Wow, after seeing this podium, I want 20 pages of notes. That'd be great. It is good to be back here at Spruce Lake. Some of you I recognize that are just here for the week. Some of you, I remember talking with you last year. I appreciate this place more than you even know. And I'm thankful that God gave us the opportunity as a family to come here to Spruce Lake. I find it ironic that when the opportunity for us, after resigning from 20 years of pastoral ministry, that God opened up the opportunity for our family to come here, I remember presenting it to my children, and they were the least excited amongst all of us. They're like, are we going to have to actually work? We run to be with our friends and all those other things. And my wife and I were talking on the way up this morning that we've laughed that my children have spent more time at Spruce Lake this year than my wife and I have. They have grown to love this place. They have friends that are here. And the ministry here at Spruce Lake continues to resonate in our hearts as a family, and we appreciate all that God is doing here in this place. And you're a part of it. You're here and continuing to support this ministry during a crazy time that we're living in, and we appreciate that. We pray for this place. I still keep in contact with my maintenance guys, sending texts, letting them know, and praying for them. I'm presently a pickup truck driver, and I wear my Spruce Lake maintenance shirt to work. And when I do, I pray for this place. So let's take time to pray before we look into the scripture this morning. Father in heaven, I just come before you asking you that you would do a work by your Spirit in our hearts to believe the words that we have just sung. Father, it is so easy for us to sing these songs of worship and praise, and it's easy for us to lift our hands and want to give you praise, but to believe the words of what we're singing is really an act of your work in our hearts. It is an act of faith. Because truthfully, Father, we sing the truths in these songs, we hear the truths of your word, but to our heart, it's somewhat scandalous. There's no way that you can be in control when everything around us is chaotic. It seems in our own heart that you can't be at work even when we fail as husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers, as friends, as co-workers. It is our heart that is so deceitful above all things and desperately wicked that we find it difficult to believe that you are indeed in control. It's difficult that we would think that even our culture and what's going on around the world can even be in your hands. So, Father, to trust you is scandalous to our deceitful heart. We begin looking around us and we begin wondering where you are in the midst of all of it. So, Father, our act of worship this morning, may it be led by your Spirit to open up our eyes and our ears to see you to be the God in whom we can fully trust. And may it be by your Spirit at work in each of us that our eyes would feast itself on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the midst of all trouble, all difficulty, whether it be financial or personal or spiritual, whatever it may be, Father, draw us to yourself that we would see you for who you are. And Father, in you, may we find our peace. Not in a world that is free of disease and sickness, not in a bank account that is increasing, not in our jobs, not in our families, not in our relationships, but Father, may we have peace with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ brought about by the Spirit of God. Father, we long for you to open up our eyes to see you. Use your word this morning use this failed man, and may you be glorified and honored through it all. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want to read a statement to you that I believe is true. There are times I question it. There are times that as I look at the world around us and I look at situations and circumstances going on, that I begin to wonder myself. But this statement is true, and I would love for you to believe it with me. God is working his plan in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, to accomplish his perfect will. Let me say that again. God is working his plan in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, to accomplish his perfect will. There is absolutely nothing that is going on today in your life. There's nothing that is going on today in this world. There's nothing that will go on tomorrow or a month from now or 2 years from now or 20 years from now that God does not know, that God does not understand, that God does not care, that God does not love, that God is not sovereignly working his perfect plan. I believe that. It is true. And yet my heart sometimes wakes up in the morning and says, this cannot be possible. I question it when things don't go my way. I question it when I'm going through struggles with children or struggles in marriage or struggles in job. I question it when things the way that I think they should go don't go that way. I begin to question God's working because God possibly could not be working in the midst of pain and sorrow and suffering his plan. Anybody else feel like that here this morning sometimes? I pray that we, as we look at the scriptures, begin to unravel and be able to see something that we may not have understood before. Years ago, when I had first taken over as the senior pastor of our church, I had just been wrestling with all kinds of things in ministry, and I decided one time to just sit down and read the book of Genesis all the way through in one sitting. A lot of people don't do that because it's such a long book. There's 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, and it's a familiar passage of scripture, but I read through it all at once. And it was at a time in my life where I was looking at my own life and seeing my own sinfulness and wondering how could God use me to lead and pastor this church when I'm a mess. And I began to look at Genesis, and in Genesis, I'll just give you an overview of the whole book. In chapters 1 and 2, that we see God to be a magnificent creator. He speaks into chaos that which is beautiful and that which is good. The Bible gives us a picture of what the creation was that God spoke. There was chaos, there was void, there was nothingness, and day after day after day, God spoke, and he took the things that were chaos, and he made them very good. So much so that in chapter 2, we see a little better picture of his supreme creation in mankind. The Bible says that God made man and women in his own image. And we see in chapter 2 that he created a place for them to stay, a place for them where they had no need, they had no want, there was no sickness, and there was no rivalry going on in the relationship between Adam and Eve. I mean, think about this. There would have been no comparing Eve's cooking to the mother-in-law. I mean, how awesome would that be? I mean, ladies, how many times have you heard your husband say, well, you know, that was a good food, but my mother makes it better, right? I mean, how do you feel when your husband says things like that? There were no jealousies going on between Adam and Eve. There wasn't a worry for Eve that she didn't meet up to Adam's expectations, right? Because there's really only one person to compare her to. And the Bible says that the relationship that Adam and Eve had was a beautiful, perfect relationship so that they both were able to be naked before each other and they were not ashamed. That cannot be the case today. It just wouldn't be the case, okay? We're not going to have Naturalist Sunday, right? I mean, we just would not go to a service like that. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we see that the very good creation that God made, Adam and Eve both questioned God's goodness to them. See, God gave them everything, but in Adam and Eve's heart and mind, they began to wonder, perhaps God did not give us everything that we needed. There's something else that we need. We want to be like him. The Bible says they already were already like him in that he created them in his own image. But we see the temptation in Genesis chapter 3. And we see what happened immediately after Adam and Eve sinned against God. Their eyes were open, and it's amazing what happens with sin and this beautiful relationship in which they were both open and naked before each other and not ashamed. They now hide from each other and they see their own nakedness. And they hide from God. And so the sin enters into this creation. And now they start hiding from each other. And not only hiding from each other, they're hiding now from God. And we see how God is going to begin to deal with the sinfulness of man. Right there in Genesis chapter 3, we see that God, who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, pursued Adam. A friend of mine just texted me last night, and he says, I need to share this with you. He says, there are times that I think God is my enemy and not my friend. And he says, I know that he is a loving father and he is good, but sometimes I just struggle at believing that. Right there, after Adam and Eve disobeyed the clear teaching of God, what is God doing? God is pursuing Adam and Eve. We see later on that God curses them both, but there in the text of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God makes a promise that this destroyed creation will be made new, that the serpent will not get the victory, that there will come an offspring of Eve that will crush the serpent's head, even though that one seed of woman would suffer a crushing blow. It will not be the end of the story. And then we see what happens in Genesis chapter 4. Eve and Adam and Eve have a son, and perhaps this is the one that God is going to use. But early on in chapter 4, we find out that Cain and Abel have the same problem that Adam and Eve had. There was failure over and over and over again. Then you read all the way through to chapter 11, and you see that the wickedness of man, as they continued to multiply and fill the earth like God told them to, that every single person was born had the same problem. But then we see in later on that Noah is there, and God looks at Noah, but Noah couldn't be a good savior either, because after the flood, Noah comes out, gets drunk, and something shameful happened in his tent with his sons. And Noah failed to prove to be a good redeemer as well. So God picks a man by the name of Abraham, makes him a promise. But we read Abraham's life and what happens. Abraham isn't a great savior either. In fear of not having a child and in fear of what people are going to do to his wife, he lies a couple different times saying that his wife was not his wife. He doesn't believe God's promise. He doesn't believe God, and we see another man that is failed. Then he has a son named Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you begin to read about this family, and you think your family is a mess? Read Genesis. There's rape going on in Jacob's family with his children. There's murder, there's deceit. There's all kinds of things going on. And as I read through those passages of scripture, God is showing to me over and over and over again when I read through this the whole way through that God is faithful to work his plan in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, to accomplish his perfect will. I'm going to narrow things down a little bit to really just see how God is at work, specifically in the life of Joseph. Then we'll tie it into Hebrews chapter 12 in just a moment. If you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 37, we're going to kind of skip through a lot of Joseph's life. I am making huge assumptions that many of you know the story of Joseph. I'm going to reiterate some of it, read some of the passages, and just, I want you not to see so much Joseph's life as much as I want you to see God's hand in everything that is going on in Joseph's life. Because what God is doing is showing himself to be a God who is working his plan. And the same God that is working his plan in the life of Joseph is the same God that is working his perfect plan in your life and in my life. Even in the midst of chaos. In Genesis 37, we read about Joseph, and I assume you know that he's the 11th child of Jacob. He is a favored son of Rachel. If you know that Joseph's father had, in essence, four wives, right? And of those four wives, he ended up having 12 children, but Rachel was his favorite wife. You know, I mean, could you imagine what life would have been like for Joseph growing up? And he was the favored son, one of the younger ones. And if you know anything about families, right, there's always that one favorite. The parents say that the favorite doesn't exist. I remember one time asking my wife as we were driving somewhere, I said, listen, just for fun, like if we had to give up one of our children, just for fun, let's just think about that. And if you get to know me a little bit, you know that I think a little bit morbidly. It is what it is. But I asked her, I'm like, who would you give up? Just be honest with me. The kids weren't in the car. And she wisely said to me, she said, well, it depends on what day. You know? We know what sibling rivalry is all about. My kids would tell you that Andrew is the favored son. Okay? But then when Caleb got a car for his not birthday, then they said, oh, you must be the favored son. And so you know what sibling rivalry is. Could you imagine having 11 brothers and your dad favoring you, not because you were a good guy, but because he loved your mother more. He loved your stepmother more than my mother. And that created a problem. And then in Genesis 37, we see that Joseph had these dreams. The Bible says in verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams, for his words. So not only did they hate him because he was dad's favorite, but they hated him also because of these dreams that he had. That he was telling his brothers that he was going to be greater than they are. Later on in this text, he has another dream, and he even tells his dad about it, and his dad says, are you indeed to even rule over me as well? So later on, we see the brothers are away, and Jacob sends Joseph to find his brothers, and we see this plot unfolding, where Joseph goes to find his brothers, and as his brothers see him going, they concoct this plan to kill him. It's what they wanted to do. They hated him so much that they wanted him dead. Now, I know sibling rivalries exist, but I don't think any of my kids would want their siblings dead. I mean, unless they were the beneficiary of a life insurance policy, but I don't even think that's the case. They concoct this plan, and yet Reuben stops them. Says, let's not do this. This would be horrible that his blood would be on our hands. Let's put him in this pit. And Reuben goes away, and the Bible surmises that Reuben was probably going to come back and rescue Joseph. But while Reuben was away, the brothers see a group of Ishmaelites coming by, and they decide to, instead of killing Joseph, they decide to take him and sell him, and the Ishmaelites were going to Egypt. And they sold Joseph, and they concocted a lie, and they brought the coat that Joseph was given by his father, they brought it, they soaked it in an animal's blood, And Jacob surmises that his son is now dead because he was eaten by an animal, torn to pieces. I want you to think about this for a moment. Was it a coincidence that instead of Joseph being murdered by his brothers, that there was one that spoke up, that saved him a little longer, for just so happens to be a time where a group of Ishmaelites were coming by, and they just so happened to have this idea of taking Joseph and selling him? And did it just so happen that the Ishmaelites were moving away to Egypt? Was it simply a coincidence? Not at all. Why? Because God is faithful to work his plan to accomplish his perfect will. Joseph, being thrown in the pit, cried out and screamed and hollered and wept for what his brothers were going to do to him. Do you think in the moment that Joseph is at the bottom of the pit that he is saying, God, I trust you? Can imagine what he was feeling. Devastated, weeping, hurting. You think that Joseph might have wondered where God was in the midst of that pit? When his brothers did the unthinkable and sold him, do you think that Joseph was walking away saying, God is so good? No. I don't think so. We read later on in Genesis chapter 39 that Joseph is sold to a man named Potiphar. Joseph continues to do what is right in the midst of his circumstances that he may not understand, and in the midst of his circumstances that he has no control over, he still does right, and the Bible says that Potiphar made him in command. And he's ruling Potiphar's house. And the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 39, he says, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. See, whether or not Joseph understood what God was trying to do, we see in the text that is written to us and given to us by Moses, by inspiration of God, that throughout this story, we see God working his perfect plan. Was it Joseph's plan?
Nope.
But God is the one that provides Joseph success. We know what happens. He spends time in the house. Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and saw him to be an attractive young man, made advances to him on a regular basis, and he rejected. The Bible tells us that there was a time when he was in the house alone with Potiphar's wife, and she grabbed him and wanted to have a relationship with him, and Joseph ran out, leaving his coat. And now Potiphar's wife lies. And Joseph is now thrown in prison because he can't be trusted anymore. When you choose to do the right thing, is it possible that bad things happen to you? There's something that's out in our culture. It's called the prosperity gospel. And this prosperity gospel is, if you do what is right, then everything is going to be good for you, right? If you do what is right, then God's going to bless your bank account. If you do what's right, you'll never get sick. Oh, we pray that way, don't we? I mean, we have our Christianese, and we go before God and we say, oh Lord, please give us traveling mercies. And why are we praying that? Well, we want to arrive safely at our destination, right? But what is it that we're praying for? We're praying that God would give to us in this life comfort. Because that's our idol, is it not? No, but any of you want to be sick? No, we're not signing up for that, right? Any of you want to suffer pain? No, not one of us. But we pray so that our own idol of our heart is remedied. What do we want? We want comfort. Oh, but Scripture tells us something different, that God wants a different plan for you and me. Do you think Mark wanted COVID-19 to disrupt this summer? You think he got this vision in January and God said to Mark, Mark, this summer's going to be disastrous for you. And do you think Mark would say, yeah, let's do it. That's exciting. Yes. Yes, all those New Jersey and New Yorkers that come and keep this place afloat, let them stay home. Let's just do this. If he did, Jackie would probably put him in the loony bin, right? No. Not one of us wants this. And in the midst of our suffering, like Joseph is experiencing here, going from the top to the bottom, how could Joseph see that God was even in this? Notice this, verse 19 of chapter 39. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," Potiphar's anger was kindled. And Joseph's master Potiphar took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. If that is true, then guess what? Joseph is doing just fine. As those of you who have your faith in Jesus Christ, do you not understand that when you are in the midst of suffering and there is pain in your life, you are just fine when God is with you? You're okay. Well, what if this happens? You're going to be okay. Well, what if my children die? You're going to be okay. Well, what if I die? You're going to be okay. Well, what if I lose everything? You're going to be okay. Why? Because God is working his plan in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, to accomplish his perfect will. And what was God doing? God was creating an avenue for Joseph to be lifted up, not to Potiphar's house, but to Pharaoh's house. And Joseph could not see through the fog what God's plan was. And you and I cannot see through the fog of what God's plan is. But if we understand this truth, that God is with us, we will have confidence to move forward. What happens? Well, in chapter 40, two of the prisoners that were there with Joseph, a baker and a cupbearer, have dreams. And Joseph interprets the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. And both of these dreams come true. The baker ends up getting hanged 3 days later. And the cupbearer to Pharaoh gets restored. And Joseph, in telling the, after 2 years of being in prison, tells the cupbearer to remember him to Pharaoh. Later on in chapter 41, the Bible says in verse 1, after 2 whole years of Joseph being in prison, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And Pharaoh has these dreams that God is intending that Joseph to interpret for Pharaoh, that there were going to be 7 great years and 7 years of famine. And what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh begins to put someone in charge to take care of all this. And he looks at Joseph and sees what he has done in prison. And Pharaoh chooses Joseph to lead this entire expedition of gathering grain and making sure they have enough for the famine to come. And Joseph's life goes from rags to riches in a matter of moments. God was faithful to work his plan in the life of Joseph to accomplish his perfect will. Later on, we know what happens in the story of Joseph. Joseph is married to one of Pharaoh's daughters. He has children. And during this 7 years of famine, his brothers are without grain, and they need to go and purchase grain from Pharaoh. And we know the story that the brothers came before Joseph, and Joseph recognizes his brothers, but his brothers don't recognize him. And now here's the chance for Joseph to get back at his brothers, right? This is the chance where he can pull out those dreams that he dreamed when he was 17 years old and says, see, haha, guys, see, I gotcha. But no, that's not what happened. The story unfolds all of these things that are going on, and Joseph in Egypt is the ruler there except for Pharaoh. He's the second in command, and Joseph's brothers come, and Joseph does all of these different tests to find out whether his brothers still hated him or not. The Bible says that Joseph couldn't stand it any longer. He wanted to eventually show himself to his brothers. He asks about his father, and the Bible says that Joseph just simply began to weep when he sees his brothers. Well, more and more, he brings his father and his brothers and all their families into a place called Goshen there outside of Egypt. And Jacob, his father, eventually dies. And now when Jacob, his father, dies, his brothers come to Joseph, and his brothers are extremely scared now. Because now that dad is gone, Joseph is going to do this evil against us. But that's not at all what happens. That's not at all. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 50, let's read this portion of Scripture. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will now hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." I want you to think about this for a moment. The brothers, every single time that they saw Joseph, guess what the brothers were remembering? The brothers were always remembering what they had done. Isn't that true of us? Do you ever remember your failures and your mistakes? I'll tell you what, if you don't remember them, your spouse will. And if your spouse doesn't remember your failures and your mistakes, guess what? Your children will. And I want you to notice what peace and joy that God brings even to those who fail. Verse 16, so the brothers sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." And when Joseph heard this, he wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted his brothers and spoke kindly to them. Here's the truth that I really have a hard time believing, but it is true. That God is so good at fulfilling his perfect plan that he is able to even use your sinful choices for his glory. And I don't know how he does that. There's not one person that is sitting here that could stand before anybody else and say that you've been wholly righteous. Not one. If that was true, then we would be our own savior. But the rest of Scripture points out, just like we see in the book of Genesis, men and women failed at reaching that righteous, holy standard before God. And yet God is so good at working his plan in your life that he is even able to take your sinful choices and use them for his glory. How great is God? But why do we not see the goodness of God? Because guess who we're looking at? We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at others. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 12. I believe this is the theme of this year at Spruce Lake. Am I right? Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's so much involved in that first verse of dealing with our own sin and running this race with endurance. Endurance is not something that we like, right? Endurance means I gotta bear this weight. It means I've got to keep going. Do you ever feel like quitting? Do you ever feel like giving up on your spouse? Giving up on your children? You know, I'm sure there are times that the staff here wanted to give up on this summer. I just forget the whole thing. It's just too hard, too difficult. But look what verse 2 says. This is how we run with endurance. Looking to Jesus. Our eyes off of self and others, but our eyes on Jesus. Why on Jesus? Because he is our hope. He is our joy. Why? Because it was Jesus who provided for us what we could never provide for ourselves, and that is a forgiveness of our own sinfulness, that our faith is now in God and the work of the Son of God to aliven us, to awaken us to the truth that our peace that we long for in this life is not found in this life. It is found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And if you want to endure in the midst of suffering, it is when your eyes are off yourself and your eyes are fixed on him, because he loves you and he died for you. So the question I have for you is, do you realize that God is working his plan in you to accomplish his perfect will? Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, look to Jesus. Why? Because the Bible tells us that he is the author and finisher of our faith. You can only come to Christ as he draws you. Will you not plead for him? Because we need him. Do you trust him when you cannot see or understand? Do you trust him? Will you relinquish your desire for control, which is a facade anyway, because you and I are in control of absolutely nothing? Will you relinquish your desire to control to the sovereign God? A song that is written by a group called Sovereign Grace writes a song called Sovereign One, and I'll close with this, the lyrics to this song. It says this: when I'm all alone and afraid, I will trust in you, for you watch over my ways. When things in my life don't make sense, I will trust in you, for you are good, you are good. Sovereign One, you work all things to your plan. Sovereign One, you hold all things in your hands. When I don't get to have my own way, I will trust in you, for you know what is best. When tears begin to roll down my face, I will trust in you, for you are good, you are good. You are perfect in power. You control all things. You're perfect in wisdom. You know everything. You're perfect in goodness, Jesus. You are so good to me, so good to me. For you are sovereign, One. You work all things to your plan. You hold all things in your hands. You work all things to your plan. You hold all things in your hands. Sovereign One. God is working his plan in your life to accomplish his perfect will. I trust by God's grace that you and I will believe that truth. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to look into your word, and I thank you for the testimony of Joseph. I thank you for his pain. I thank you for his sorrow that we can look to and learn more and more about you. And Father, I thank you for the pain and sorrow that you've allowed us as humanity to go through. And yet we hear the ringing of Jesus' words that remind us that in this world we will have difficulty. We have tribulation. But in the midst of that, Jesus tells us to be of good cheer, because it is you that has overcome the world. Father, that is so scandalous to what our heart says and what our world thinks. Father, may we believe that truth and draw us to a place to look at our own circumstances, our own sinfulness, our own difficulty, our own pain, our own sorrow. And may our eyes be filled with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for being a sovereign God whom we can trust in all things. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.